So turn in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 3. Let me open this time with prayer. Father, as we consider once again the heavy topic of your justice and wrath, I pray that you would give us the faith to trust in your grace, your forgiveness, your salvation, which lies behind, hidden behind the narrative that we'll be reading this morning, and that you would hold us securely as your people who trust in you and who will be saved by you at the last day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin just by reading through the passage for today. I'm going to start at Nahum chapter 2, verse 11, the last three verses of chapter 2, and move on into the first few verses of chapter 3. So Nahum 2, 11. Where is the haunt of lions and the feeding place itself for the young lions? Where the lion walked to go to the lion cub, and where there was no one to disturb. The lion was one who caught victims enough for his lion cubs and strangled some for his lionesses and filled his caves with victuals and his haunts with dead victims. Look at me, I am against you, declares the Lord, commander of armies. And I will cause your cavalry to burn up in smoke. And the sword will devour your young lions. Furthermore, I will cut loose your victims from your land, and the sound of your messengers will not be heard anymore. Woe to the city of bloodshed. All of it is full of fraud, of misappropriation. No victim gets away. There's the sound of the whip and the rumbling sound of the chariot wheel and the horse galloping and the chariot bouncing. There's the horseman raising both the flash of the sword and the lightning bolt of the spear. Then the multitude of the wounded. There is the mass of dead bodies. Indeed, there's no end to the bodies. They will stumble over their bodies because of the multitude of the prostitute's adulteries. She is a well-favored expert at witchcrafts. She is the one who sold nations by means of her adulteries and families by means of her witchcrafts. We've got two comparisons in this passage. Nineveh is compared to a den of lions at the end of chapter 2 and is compared to a prostitute in chapter 3. The first verse we're starting back in with, chapter 2, verse 11, asks the question, where are the lions? Excuse me. Back in 2 Kings 18, 34, the messengers of the Assyrian king had asked, where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad and Sepharim and Hena and Iva? But now of him it is asked, where are you? Where are the lions of Nineveh? Now, the Hebrew word labi could mean to go, or it could mean lioness, or it could mean old lion. All the modern English versions translate it lioness, but all the ancient versions translated it to go. It doesn't end up making a big difference. The verse is clearly describing the place where these lions live, where they have babies and feed them and nobody bothers them. Nobody dares disturb a den of lions. And that's the way it was with the Assyrian Empire based in Nineveh. And remember, this is what Nahum's prophecy is about, the downfall of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So what does that have to do with lions? Well, like many nations, the Assyrian kings used lions as their symbol. Isaiah compared the Assyrian king and his army to lions, and Isaiah 5:29 saying his growl is like a lion, and young, like young lions, he growls and he roars and seizes prey and gets away, and there's no deliverer. Archaeologists have also found images made of stone and copper in ancient ruins of Nineveh. And you may have seen the Lamassu image of a lion's body with the wings of an eagle that was erected at the entrance to an Assyrian palace. Remember also that this part of Nahum's prophecy comes right after his prophecy of the siege and sack of Nineveh. So the first word of verse 11 is key. Where, he asks, where indeed? Nahum doesn't say they're anywhere. The point is that the lion, the empire of Assyria, has no lair anymore. Nineveh is no longer. That lion's den that nobody dared disturb has been successfully invaded. The lions have been killed, and nobody needs to be afraid of them anymore. Verse 12 then steps back in time to when Nineveh was in the prime of its power, pictures as a lion's lair stuffed full of victims for the enjoyment of the wife and kids. There are three forms of the Hebrew word teref in verse 12. I've highlighted them in pink. First is the verb form, which has a root meaning of tearing or slashing, which is the characteristic damage done by a feline. And then both the masculine and feminine noun forms are at the end of the verse. The masculine noun form often denotes food that's been hunted and maybe torn in pieces. And then the feminine noun form at the end of the verse always denotes an animal carcass that's been killed by a wild animal. So this predatory behavior, which mangled victims, is frequently depicted in the bas-relief wall panels of the ancient Assyrian palace. And that's probably what Nahum is referring to, at least in part. Another component of verse 12 is the den stuffed full of prey. This probably refers to the practice of capturing victims of war campaigns alive and bringing them back as slaves to serve in the city of Nineveh. Of course, Nineveh wasn't the only country that did such things, dragging captives in and using them. Hundreds of years earlier, David had written that this was characteristic of all evil men. Psalm 17:12. He's like a lion longing to tear, like a young lion dwelling in hiding places. Later on, we'll see that same kind of predatory behavior ascribed to Babylon by Jeremiah and even of unfaithful Israel in Ezekiel. And we see it all around us today, too. Human beings torn and killed, taken advantage of, preyed upon, victimized, and then thrown away like trash. Will there be no end to the violence of the wicked? Nahum says there will be an end. God sees, God will bring the wicked to justice. And all of biblical prophecy assures us of that one great truth. Conversely, if God's powerful enough to punish the wicked, he's also powerful enough to rescue those he loves from the power of their oppressors after he's used those oppressors to bring discipline into our lives. The Apostle Paul testified in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." And that can be your testimony too. Because of who God is, because of how powerful our God is. Now back in chapter 1, verse 9, the king of Assyria was plotting against the Lord. So now on chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord says, "I am against you, O king of Assyria." The king of Nineveh had the most powerful army in the world. But God reminds him, "I am the commander of the hosts of heaven." a force even more powerful than Nineveh's and still superior to any force the world can muster today. In verse 13, four results of God being against Nineveh are listed. The first, God promises to burn up the cavalry with all its special tactical chariots that we looked at last week, so that the strength of their army would go up in smoke. See that cloud of smoke? That used to be the Assyrian cavalry. Now they have no more army to defend them and no army to conquer us. God would make Nineveh impotent. Secondly, God would have all the Assyrian noblemen slaughtered in battle. The young lions from verse 11, as the Aramaic targums interpret them, represent the princes of the land. Once slain in battle, there's no viable leadership left for Nineveh to run it. God would make Nineveh leaderless. Third, God promises to cut off Nineveh's prey. And that refers back to the metaphor of Nineveh as the lion's den with caves stuffed full of freshly victimized prey. And I think in this case, the victims are slaves, like the servant girls that are mentioned in verse 7 that were captured. The Assyrians had taken alive captives in battles and had brought them home to Nineveh to do their menial work for them. Now, they wouldn't even have that kind of help anymore. God would end once and for all, cut off Assyria's enslavement of others and using and abusing of others. I think God is also referring to the slaves themselves as the prey, saying that with the overthrow of Nineveh, he would cut them loose from the land of Assyria so that they'd no longer have to stay in Nineveh as slaves. Different Bible translations go different ways with that. Whether the prey refers to slavery or to the slaves themselves, I don't think Nahum is promising an end to all the predatory practices on planet Earth here. Jesus will do that on a worldwide scale when he returns, but Nahum seems to be outlining a more localized judgment in which Nineveh will no longer prey upon other people. The Hebrew word translated earth more primarily simply means land. So I think you can translate that. He will cut loose the slaves from the Assyrians' land. The fourth result of God being against them is that the sound of your messengers will not be heard anymore. Again, why no more messengers? Think about what kind of people can retain messengers. Kings and nobles, right? But Nineveh's nobility will be slaughtered. They can't send messengers anymore. Throughout the scriptures, such messengers announced that a king was about to launch a war against you, such as King Nahash the Ammonite did to Israel back in 1 Samuel 11:4. And as the messenger of the king of Assyria, Rabshakeh, did to Jerusalem in Isaiah 37. Messengers came to announce the king of Assyria is going to conquer you no more. Other messengers, scripture describes, sent from kings, were sent on missions of political intrigue to assassinate someone, like King Ahab did to try to knock off the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings 6. Thank you. No more messengers means no more nation of Assyria to plot against Israel or to bother it ever again. The silence means they're gone. That's the point. Let that sink in for a moment, then, what it means for the Lord to be against you. Your resources up in smoke, your leadership destroyed, loss of control over all that you once controlled, and then the inability to even communicate. Can't even complain. God is not an enemy to be trifled with. kiss the son and make up to him while you can, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, we read in Psalm 2. Isaiah also prophesied Assyria will fall by the sword. And in Psalm 37, we see that all evil men will end in smoke because they're enemies of the Lord. We also read about that in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. We also see that smoke imagery of the power city of the world going up in smoke in Revelation 18 and 19, because God Almighty judged it. I want to keep going into chapter 3, where Nahum pronounces a woe in verse 1. It's his only woe. And what follows is a list of the ways that the people of the city of Nineveh had offended God. At the top of the list, these pictures, by the way, on the sides of the screen are actual drawings, carvings from the walls of Nineveh. It's fascinating that we can actually see this, some of this stuff that was carved. This is the 600s, 700s, 700s BC, that long ago, and we actually have these visual images. It's amazing. At the top of the list is blood, which is in the Hebrew plural, and in the plural it means the guilt of murder. The reason why this offends God is that God created life. It shows disrespect to him then to wantonly destroy life. Furthermore, God forbade mankind from murdering each other. In Genesis 9 and Exodus 20, so it is an outright violation of his law to shed innocent blood, and in addition to the offense of defiling the good thing he created. The weight of the guilt of bloodshed upon nations, which, like Assyria, have achieved their greatness by slaughtering other nations, that is a great weight of guilt. Blood guilt. Equally heavy is the blood guilt of nations that encourage their own people to end the lives of their offspring from the womb and end the lives of their infirm and elderly. It's a great weight of guilt. God is deeply offended by it. The wrath of God will inevitably fall heavily upon every nation which carries such blood guilt and such disregard for life which he created. The next sin listed in verse 1 is lies. Kahash. This is not the most common Hebrew word for lie or deception. Together with words like bloodshed, robbery, and prey, in the context, it seems to have the connotation of the harm caused to those who are lied to. The poor, who have no margin, are the ones who experience the most of the pain and hunger and exposure and despair when they are deceived. And we're not just talking about one lie here or there. Nahum says it's all there is. It's full, always lies. When a culture believes that everyone can make up their own truth, that's a slap in the face to the God who is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God cares about true truth. And when a culture believes there is no true truth, that's a slap in God's face. When people tell lies, actually violating the truth, forsaking God's command not to bear false witness, God is legitimately offended. And there will be dire consequences for lies from the lawgiver and judge of the world. The next word in Hebrew follows hard after lying, and that's the word translated robbery, pillage, or plunder. It pictures something diverted from its rightful place into another place. Now, this is a violation of yet another of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. By commanding this, God ordained private ownership of property. There are also things and persons which God claims belong to him. God also has private property. A nation which robs God of his honor as the creator of the world and worships humans or other things will be repaid for insulting God. And every society which does not punish stealing becomes chaotic and self-destructive. The last phrase of verse 1 is centered on the Hebrew word for prey or victim from chapter 2, plus the negation of the Hebrew verb for departing. Unfortunately, the NIV and ESV replaced the Hebrew word for departing with unrelated words, but it doesn't hurt the overall idea too much. I think it's saying that the victims of Nineveh's oppression were not going to be able to get away. The systems of oppression there were seamless. Once a slave in Nineveh, always a slave in Nineveh. Once in debt, always a debtor. No way out. Now, in God's law, there were ways out. There were pathways always to liberty, but not in Nineveh. Now, some of these sins should look very familiar because they're all very much practiced in our own culture. They're not unique to Nineveh. The nation of Judah also did not learn its lesson from Nahum's prophecy. So a century later, Judah itself was punished by God for its own murder, lying, and stealing, as Hosea 4:4 proclaimed. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Now he's speaking to Israel. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing. Stealing is a synonym to the one Nahum uses. Committing adultery, another synonym to the one Nahum uses. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. If God did that to Nineveh, God did that to Israel, what can be said about our own country? Are there any of these sins not prevalent in our society? The only way to prevent the calamity coming surely upon us is to repent like Nineveh did under Jonah. God, have mercy on us. Short of that, it comes to God's destructive punishment. Verses 2 and 3 give a brief but vivid description of a battle by which God would destroy Nineveh. First, in verse 2, the sounds of the approach of the invading army. Whips cracking, horses galloping or neighing, chariots rumbling or clattering across the ground, bouncing and jolting as they go. We read of the same event, already read of the same event earlier in Nahum at the beginning of chapter 2, where it describes the soldiers with the red shields and the red uniforms coming up with steel outfitted chariots flashing through the streets. Then in the first half of verse 3, the two armies meet and the clash of arms ensues. Swords and spears flashing and gleaming and falling with deadly accuracy upon the defenders of Nineveh. And then finally, at the end of verse 3, the gruesome aftermath of the battle. The staggering number of casualties, the wounded and the slain, are realized and they just give up trying to count. There are great piles and heaps of dead bodies all over the place. You can't even walk from here to there without stepping over carcasses. This is God's punishment effected through yet another nation's army. This is God's punishment upon Nineveh. Now, the ironic thing is that a century before Nineveh suffered that ultimate loss, the king of Nineveh suffered the loss of 185,000 of his best soldiers in a war campaign against Jerusalem. Isaiah 37, 2 Kings 19 record that the angel of the Lord struck the Assyrian army when they laid siege to Jerusalem and left these same dead bodies all over the place. If the Assyrians had forgotten Jonah's preaching of generations before, at least they should have paid attention to what happened to them when they defied Yahweh before the gates of Jerusalem and got massacred for it. But they didn't heed. They remained in defiance of God and in remained in pursuit of their own sins. And so God proclaims they would be utterly wiped out. We see that same process of God warning and then bringing judgment also shows up with the Babylonians through Joel, his prophecy. With the Israelites. Joel's prophecy warned the Israelites before Jerusalem was destroyed. And we see similar messages from prophets, from the prophet Isaiah upon a number of different civilizations. We also see the same kind of thing in the book of Revelation, which was read to us earlier. This will happen. Destruction will happen to all the nations of the world who are in opposition to Jesus when he comes. In verse 4, which is the last verse we're going to look at for now, we circle back around to the reason why God wiped Nineveh off the face of the earth. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we saw God was punishing them for murder, lying, and stealing. Now he expands the list of offenses to include adultery and idolatry, or witchcraft. There's two explicit verbal tie-ins between the punishment and the crime. Punishment in verse 3 and the crimes listed in verse 4. First is the Hebrew preposition mem. I have highlighted that with yellow on the screen at the beginning, towards the beginning of verse 4, translated because or for, resulting from, or on account of. That connects the stumbling over all the dead bodies with the reason for it in verse 4, which is all the sexual and spiritual unfaithfulness in Nineveh. Because of that sexual and spiritual unfaithfulness. The second verbal tie-in between the punishment in verse 3 and the crime in verse 4 is the Hebrew word rov, which I've highlighted in blue, which means many, much, multitude. That occurs in both verses 3 and verse 4, although unfortunately most English translations don't translate it with the same word. So it's easy to miss the connection, but here it is that in verse 3, there will be many hosts, multitude of slain or wounded or casualties. Why? Verse 4, because they committed a multitude, many countless harlotries, whoredoms, prostitutions, unfaithfulnesses. The degree of punishment fits the degree of sin. God's justice is perfect. And the sin of which God convicts Nineveh here, sometimes used as a synonym for the Hebrew word in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, speaking of sexual immorality. But more often in the law, this word used here by Nahum refers to spiritual unfaithfulness, describing the problem of Israelites who had covenanted with Yahweh to be their God and then later forsaking Yahweh to worship other gods instead, like Asher and Ishtar, who were the Assyrian gods and goddess. We know from history, though, that sexual immorality and religious adultery go hand in hand. Many of the pagan temple ceremonies involved acts of sexual immorality, including the Assyrian Ishtar worship. Leviticus 20, verses 4 through 7 says, if the people hide their eyes when someone allocates some of his offspring to Moloch, that's yet another pagan deity, failing to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off, along with all those who practice prostitution after them to prostitute themselves after Moloch. You see that word prostitute connected with the worship of an idol named Moloch. From the midst of their people, also the person who pays attention to the mediums and to the wizards to prostitute themselves after them. Again, the word prostitute connected with mediums and wizards. I will set my face also against that person and cut him off from the midst of the people. So be holy, because I am Yahweh your God. Now Ishtar, the goddess of love and war, was the main goddess of Nineveh. And incidentally, the lion was her symbol. I think that is a lion you see under her foot in the carving there. She became the basis for later goddesses like Aphrodite, Artemis, Athena. Nineveh's influence upon goddess worship in the cultures that came after her may indeed be what Nahum is referencing when he said that she sold nations and tribes into her adulteries and sorceries. Nineveh is also called a well-favored, charming, alluring, graceful mistress, or an expert at sorcery and witchcraft. The ESV, and of deadly charms, I don't know where they got that. It's not, has nothing to do with the Hebrew words, but at least, again, it's not misleading. Harlotry, prostitution, whoring, and sorcery, witchcraft, are mentioned together here, and they're also mentioned together in other parts of Scripture. They're concurrent problems, not only in Nineveh, also in Israel, in Babylon, also in the Roman Empire. We read about that in the New Testament. In Revelation 17, read earlier in the service, there's the angel with one of the bowls of wrath saying, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. Your merchants were the great men of the earth. By your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. And then chapter 19, true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. It's the same story repeated again with the final one of the great empires of the world. But it's important to remember that even these sins, even adultery and witchcraft, can be repented of and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul declared, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idol worshipers, nor adulterers, nor gays, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor abusive speakers, nor graspers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you washed yourselves, you were made holy, and you were made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That means some people in the church of Corinth who were going to heaven, who were saved, had once been sexually immoral, had once been worshipers of idols, had once been homosexuals, had once been thieves, and yet they were made holy and righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And now they were no longer non-inheritors of the kingdom of God. They were promised the kingdom of God in Christ. And if those sins are in your life, there is your one hope. It's in Christ. The selling of nations by means of sorcery might have to do with economic slavery. I think it more likely had to do with spiritual slavery, covenantal relationships between peoples and false gods. The Assyrians sold their gods to the world. They showed off the success story of their wealth and power, and then they said, "Don't you want to be part of our movement?" That's exactly what the Assyrian Rabshakeh said to the people of Israel when the Assyrian army came and surrounded Jerusalem to lay siege to it. Rabshakeh said, "Now don't let Hezekiah, your king, cause you to trust in Yahweh, saying Yahweh will deliver us. A city will not be given into the hand of the king of Nineveh. No, don't listen to Hezekiah. Thus says the king of Assyria, make a contract with me. Come out to me, eat each of you his vine and his fig tree, and drink each of you water of his cistern until I come and take you to a land like your land, a land of wheat and fruit juice and a land of bread and vineyards. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Did they thus deliver Samaria from my hand?" He's a god salesman. He's saying, "I can give you a better life than Yahweh can. Our gods can give you a better life. Why don't you just make a covenant with us instead of that covenant with that Yahweh god? He doesn't do you any good." The Assyrians are trying to talk the Jews out of living under the providence of Yahweh and living under the providence of their gods, Asher and Ishtar. And if they'd been successful, the Jews would have been betrayed into spiritual slavery, and God would have been robbed of the glory of his people. So according to Nahum, here's another reason why God destroyed Nineveh. She was influencing too many people toward spiritual unfaithfulness. And in time, Jesus will also bring down every other system which sells the world into spiritual unfaithfulness. So it'd be a mistake to say that Nahum is irrelevant because it's just about the destruction of some ancient city that no longer exists. When the people of Nahum's day heard Nahum's prophecy, it would have caused any thinking person to say, "Wait, if God's going to send an army against Nineveh for their bloodshed, lying, cheating, adultery, and idolatry, what's that mean for us? Because we do the same things." Shortly thereafter, when they then heard the news that Nineveh had actually been destroyed, any thinking person would have said, "Uh-oh. Nahum was right about Nineveh. That means we're next in line for God's judgment. We'd better fall on our faces before God quick and repent, or we're going to get wiped off the earth just like Nineveh was." Jesus raised the same point in Luke 13. The Gospel of Luke says, "There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood the governor Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish.'" It's not because they're any worse than anybody else. If you don't repent, you will perish like they did. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Later on, he says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" That's what he's looking for. Faith in him to save. Faith that he will save you. Jesus is coming to judge the world. He will condemn sin. But when he comes, he will also save those who respond to these prophecies with repentance from these sins and faith in him to save them from their sins. This is the lesson that we can learn from Nahum.